Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Why aren't you Catholic? That's still our question for you. If you are Catholic, of course, you got to wait for another day to call because you can't answer that question. But anybody else, whether you are a completely non-religious person all the way right up to I'm almost a Catholic, anybody who's not Catholic is welcome to call today and tell us why you are not Catholic. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and joining me in studio now is Carlo Broussard, the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. Hello, Carlo.
Hey, Cy.
Are you well?
I am getting well, yeah.
You're getting well?
Yeah.
Have you been sick? I didn't...
Yeah, well, I was sick, got better. Seems like the sinuses are kind of giving me a run for my money. It's something in the air, I guess. Maybe all the flowers that are beginning to bloom are starting to get to me. But
right.
I'm feeling pretty good today.
All right.
Now that I'm sitting with you and chatting with you, I feel even better.
Okay, good. That's good. But also, if you have a little bit of sinus thing... If you don't know the answer to a question, you can just go, oh, I don't feel that good. I got to take a break. And we'll just hang up on that person.
My brain's a little foggy, right?
Oh, I don't know what's going on. And then we'll hang up and go on to the next person. We're not really going to do that to you. Don't worry. Shall we take them in order? Is a particular one you want to go to start?
Yeah.
Because you can
sure,
see them all right there.
Yeah,
first.
Let's go ahead and just rock and roll and give it a shot.
List. Yeah. All right. Again, why aren't you Catholic is the topic this hour. If you're not a Catholic and you'd like to tell us why... give us a call, 888-318-7884. Evan in Rochester, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Why aren't you Catholic, Evan?
So I, much like Ted, grew up in the Greek Orthodox Church as well, having had the Greek be my first language, that there's something when I do go to church, being able to participate in, in the first language or the Greek language. There's also a richness that I feel that allows me to have that connection within the faith. And I've got a lot of friends who are Catholic as well. And we, as you have spoken, share the same sacraments. And there's a lot of that which I know certain friends when it comes to the Lenten fast, they mentioned that, in the Catholic Church, there is they choose something to give up for Lent, where in the Orthodox, in the Orthodox Church, when one might follow the, a strict fast, which is one that many of the monastics will tend to follow.
So wait, let me just get something real clear here for a quick second, Evan. So you're saying that you're a Greek Orthodox person and you prefer Greek Orthodoxy to the Catholic faith essentially because it's stricter and more and
I think that, even for as strict as some, and when we say strict, some people, when they say, the fast generally through the Lenten holiday – or the Lenten fast is, 40 days, no meat. They'll do nothing, nothing from an animal, no dairy, no oil. I usually take the time to, take the opportunity to, not drink any, even if I were to have, a glass of wine here and there. The idea, as I have understood it, is, not to to do what we want to do, but to give up something for what Christ and what God wants us to do.
All right, let's Carlo respond to that.
Well, Evan, I must say, brother, that I commend you for your great efforts in observing a strict fast during the Lenten season. And I would concede your claim that perhaps within the Orthodox community, the fast is more strict and rigid than for most among Catholics. But my Eastern Catholic brothers, right, and sisters would respond and say, well, wait a minute, we observe a very strict fast as well. I'm thinking of Father Hezekias. I can't remember exactly which particular Eastern rite he's a priest for. But he runs the Institute of Catholic Culture. And I remember talking to him, man. He does some like serious fasting during Lent that would put me to shame and put most Latin Catholics to shame. So, I mean, I agree with you that there is a diversity of rigidness, rigidity concerning the severity of fasting among Catholics and Orthodox, but even within the Catholic umbrella concerning Latin Rite Catholics and various other Catholics of the Eastern Rites. But here's the thing, Evan. It doesn't seem to me that strictness in fasting would be, let's just say that Orthodox Christians do hold a more strict fasting than Catholics, period. Okay? I don't see why that would be a reason to not be Catholic. And the reason is because nowhere does our Lord or the apostles teach us that strict observance of disciplinary precepts determines the true church of Jesus Christ. Do you see what I mean? So my question to you would be, why would strict fasting be the criterion for determining what is the true church of Jesus Christ?
I agree with you 100%. I wouldn't say that is the only factor. I think, historically speaking, as one of the gentlemen had mentioned before, you know, the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church were one and the same, and now to be able to have, you know, the same with the church, to be able to have the same sacraments and to uphold that, I have become more aware of the Eastern Catholic Church more recently myself. But I think, for just like I said, part of it is my connection with the language and a richness that I feel within it. Okay. And another, you know, another aspect is just seeing that, you know, what is the reason that, given that the Orthodox Church was the first Church of Christ, you know, why, and I haven't studied it to give you all of the information, you know, but what is the, you know, reason why the Catholic Church has chosen to separate itself?
Okay, that's...
Now we're getting to the crux of the matter here, Evan, because determining which church is the original Church of Jesus Christ is going to, that question is going to be answered with regard to looking into history and looking into the New Testament to see who did Christ establish or appoint to be the visible source of unity and the principle of foundation for his church here on earth. Now, I'm sure you're familiar, Evan, with texts like Matthew 16, 18 through 19, where Christ establishes Peter as his visible foundation of the church here on earth and being the rock. He gives him the keys of the kingdom, gives him an exclusive command to bind and loose, which is sort of language for juridical authority. And he gives Peter that command apart from the apostles that he gives to all 12 in Matthew chapter 18. So Matthew 16, 18 through 19 being that key text where Christ institutes Peter as that visible source of unity for his church here on earth. And then as a Catholic, we would say that the Catholic Church, the criterion for determining which church is the original Church of Jesus Christ, is that church which has the historical continuity to Peter. Well, we know from history that Peter died as the Bishop of Rome, and since the Catholic Church has that succession, that historical succession in the Bishopric of Rome to Peter, that the See of Peter, the Bishop of Rome, is the quote-unquote Pope, right? The Father, the universal shepherd of the people of God here on earth. And thus we conclude that the Catholic Church is that original church established by Jesus Christ. So the criterion for determining which church is Jesus' church is looking to that church that has that historical lineage to Peter, who died as the Bishop of Rome.
Evan, thanks very, very much for the call. Our question today to you, why aren't you Catholic? It's kind of hard to, you know, if Evan's point is, well, I love the beautiful liturgies and the strict spiritual practices and the sacraments, It's kind of hard to go. You are wrong, brother.
And that's what I wanted to say. I was going to say that to Evan and say, well, listen, that's a good thing that you're attracted to the richness and the beauty of maybe those Eastern liturgies. But I was just going to say, we have that within the Catholic Church as well, in the Eastern Rite. So if he's attracted to that, he could get that richness and that beauty just as much within the Catholic Church. Not be separated from the See of Peter. And so that brings up the more fundamental question, okay, well, if it's not the richness of the liturgy and if it's not the strict observance of fasting that determines which is the true Church of Jesus Christ, what does determine the true Church of Jesus Christ? Well, that is the church that has that historical succession to St. Peter in the Sea of Rome. And this goes, we can look back in the early Christian writings. I'm thinking of St. Irenaeus of Lyon in AD 180, when he's writing about the necessity of agreeing with the Church of Rome. And he gives a list of successors to Peter in the Bishopric of Rome, from Peter all the way down to the present Bishop of Rome, Eleutherus. And Irenaeus is holding up the Church of Rome as the standard for orthodoxy, for orthodox teaching, for being united to the true Church of Jesus Christ, and saying that all the other churches must agree with the Church of Rome.
Again, Evan, thank you very, very much for that call. I often feel that there's such a tremendous bond between Orthodox and Catholics, and it really goes much deeper than any division. You think of the wonderful, like, Orthodox theologians and teachers that all in the Latin Church benefit from. I never like to emphasize the separation more than
essentially the fundamental thing that separates us is our view of the authority and the jurisdiction that the Bishop of Rome has over the Christian church, over the people of God here on earth. And there's a few other things here and there that we differ on, but essentially it boils down to that. But we're so close, right? And we're working toward a full unity that we have good reason to hope that hopefully, you know, in the near future, that full unity will be achieved.
We indeed hope it. Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour. His book is Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And since we got him on here, we're offering a special deal on Prepare the Way. Buy 5 copies or more, and the price drops to $10 a copy, a great way to share the faith this Lent. Just go to shop.catholic.com and get your Prepare the Way by the batch. Give them out to the people in your life who you think might have an obstacle or two to overcome, whether it's into belief in God or to belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ or belief in Christ's church. It's all in there to help. Just go to shop.catholic.com, buy 5 copies or more, get them for $10 a copy right now.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Suffering is, instead of seeing it as a participation in Christ's passion, in union with his redeeming sacrifice on the cross, we see it as, oh, we have to avoid pain, we have to avoid suffering. People need to think that it's not about avoiding suffering that we think is meaningless. It's about finding meaning in the suffering that's unavoidable.
Morning Glory. Talking about everything important to today's Catholic. Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Why aren't you a Catholic? That's our topic today. Our guest this hour, Carlo Broussard, and our next caller, Eric. Eric, why are you not a Catholic?
I haven't thought of it. My system and I have a theology of why I'm not a Catholic, but off the top of my head, I guess I can give you 3 answers.
Okay.
Hopefully some of them are satisfactory. One, based on my studies of what I know about history and scripture and et cetera, I have not felt led to become a Catholic.
Okay, two?
Two, I have a kind of friend who's, you know, a serious Catholic about being a Catholic, doing everything a good Catholic should do. I don't know if he told me it's true or not, based on what the church does teach. If this is a true teaching, then I would take some issue with that, and that would be Mary is a co-redemptress in my salvation.
Okay. And number three?
The third, I guess, would be a debate I saw, actually was recorded a long time ago, but it's on YouTube. I forget who the priest is, but between a priest and Walter Martin, I'm not sure if you know who he was or not.
I'm not familiar with
him. He may be referring to Father Mitch Pacwa.
Was that the Mitch Pacwa debate?
That could be the name.
Yeah. Okay.
Both men became friends later on, from my understanding. Walter Martin is known for the book called The Kingdom of the Cults. He died in 89.
What about that debate led you away or led you to feel you not called to be in the Catholic Church?
I just forgot exactly what offhand.
Okay, fair enough. Carl,
it was.
That's okay.
I'm just going by memory.
It's kind of a famous debate. I guess
And there's some other things, too, that I guess would make me scratch my head. I guess one would be indulgences. Two would be John Wycliffe and William Tyndale being burnt or killed for translating the Bible into English.
All right, you're hitting all the hot spots. We better let Carlo address some of them.
Yeah, there's a lot on the table here, Eric. So let me just, first of all, you said in your study of history, you haven't been led to become Catholic. Let me ask you this, brother. Have you read the early church fathers, the writings of the early church fathers? So, for example, writings of St. Ignatius of Antioch, or even before that, in AD 90, Clement of Rome, who was the fourth bishop of Rome, or the third successor to Peter, I guess, the fourth bishop of Rome. Ignatius of Antioch, who wrote various letters dating to about AD 107 to AD 110. Irenaeus of Lyon, dating to about AD 180. Justin the Martyr, even earlier than that, AD 150. Have you read any of these early Christian individuals, the writings of these early Christians?
I read First and Second Clement, Patriarch. It's a volume of letters. It's called the Apostolic Fathers. Basically, it would be the successors to that. I have some writings of Augustine, and I think a few others you have mentioned. I can't. Some of my books got damaged and stolen.
Okay.
I don't know why, but it was my old used books.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I'm glad to know that you have read some of them. I do know, Eric, that many, it's interesting that you would say that in reading those, you haven't found reason to become Catholic, because there are many who are Catholic converts from Protestantism, who were Protestant, and upon reading the writings of the early church fathers for the first time, became convinced that the Catholic Church was the original church established by Jesus, because they found within those writings so many Catholic elements, various teachings that we hold to today as Catholics. So, for example, Ignatius of Antioch. I don't know if you remember in reading his writings, Eric, but in AD 107 to 110, in his letter to the Smyrnians, he's writing about the Eucharist. And he's speaking about those who hold heterodox opinions. And the heterodox opinion that Ignatius of Antioch is referring to is the opinion that the Eucharist is not the flesh of Jesus Christ. And he condemns that view and calls it heterodox, which means contrary to the authentic teaching of Jesus Christ and the deposit of faith. So we see Ignatius of Antioch holding fast to what we believe today as Catholics, that the Eucharist is literally the flesh of Jesus Christ. Of course, it would be his body, it would be his blood and his soul and his divinity as well. But you see a literal understanding, a literal interpretation of Jesus' words at the Last Supper. Ignatius of Antioch also writes about the threefold rank within the church of the sacred hierarchy, as Trent was talking about in the last hour, of bishops, priests or presbyters, and deacons. That is all over in the writings of Ignatius of Antioch. And then, of course, Justin the Martyr in AD 50. I don't know if you've read his work. What's the title of it? Sorry, help me out.
Wait, which one?
It's his first apology, right? I think Justin the Martyr.
Apology.
Yeah, his work entitled, I think it's the first apology. I can't remember exactly, but maybe you can look it up for me.
The one that's addressed to the emperor. Yeah,
I'll and Justin the Martyr actually lays out for us, Eric, a sort of a detailed explanation of how they broke bread and how they, you know, and they celebrated the breaking of the bread on the first day of the week. And the way in which he explains it is very similar to how we understand the Mass today and the Eucharist. Irenaeus of Lyon, as I mentioned earlier, Eric, in his classic work Against Heresies, he talks about how all the churches within Christianity, right, all of the various local churches of Christian churches must be in agreement with the Church of Rome. And he gives a list of all of the men that succeeded Peter as the Bishop of Rome and exalts that see the See of Rome as the visible source of unity, even talks about the necessity of tradition and how we need to appeal to tradition as well as the written scriptures in order to determine what is the authentic faith of the apostles. So this is just a sampling, Eric. I don't know, you can share with me if you've come across these parts or these elements in the writings of the early church fathers, or maybe you don't remember them, or maybe you have a different understanding of them. Have you ever come across these aspects in the writings of the early church fathers, Eric?
I don't remember.
Okay.
But any writings after the Bible won't have as much weight to me as the Bible, obviously.
Okay. All right. And I understand where you're coming from, Eric. And we would have common ground here, brother, because we do not recognize the writings of these early Christians as inspired as we do the writings found in the Bible, right? So the scripture, you know, the Bible, those books in the Bible, those are inspired by God, they're God-breathed, etc. These historical documents, writings of the early Christians, are not inspired. Nevertheless, Eric, they do give us a window through which we can peek into what these early Christians thought about what they received from the apostles. So that gives us a good indication. I mean, these guys knew the apostles. Like, example, you mentioned Polycarp earlier, Ignatius of Antioch, writing only a few years after John the Apostle died. These guys would have had the voice of the apostles ringing in their ears. And if they're communicating to us their understanding of what Jesus gave us through the teaching of the apostles to be certain theological mysteries and teachings that we hold to today as Catholics, well, that's a good indication that that's what the apostles were teaching and that's what the apostles understood. And of course, we can look to the writings of the apostles themselves and back that stuff up. But you see a continuity between the way Catholics understand and approach the writings of the apostles and their companions in the New Testament and what these early Christians right after the age of the apostles understood about those writings, and we see a continuity there, and thus a good reason, Eric, in my view, to conclude that the early church was the Catholic Church, which is the topic of our conference coming up at the end of September, the last weekend in September. And then also to, you know, make the further conclusion, not only that the early church was the Catholic Church, but that the Catholic Church was the original church established by Jesus Christ.
Eric, thanks very, very much for that call. We'd love it if you'd come to the conference.
Yeah.
Everybody's welcome. You just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com and find out about it. But the topic of the conference, the last weekend of September this year, right here in beautiful San Diego, is the early church was the Catholic Church.
And such a topic like that is gold for someone like Eric, because I know he threw out a lot of other things on the table that unfortunately we just weren't able to get to. But that particular issue, he looked in history, didn't find any reason to conclude that the Catholic Church is Jesus' church.
Right.
But what we're going to do at the conference is we're going to provide that evidence from the writings of the early church fathers that the the Christianity that they were communicating and handing on. It is the fullness of the Christian faith that we find within Catholicism today.
Yeah.
And so for someone like Eric, even if he can't make it, if there's others out there who have the very same problem or obstacle that they're facing, we would highly recommend for them to join us for the conference and hopefully be helpful to them.
Yeah, come on out. Go to CatholicAnswersConference.com and you can find out all the details. It is really striking when you read the documents of the earliest Christians, outside the Bible. I mean, in the Bible, we can point you to all kinds of things, but outside the Bible, like you said, Clement of Rome and Ignatius and Polycarp and all these guys. Man, they were Catholic.
Indeed, they were.
They were, and it's hard to miss if you actually read them. And as you said, I love it when you say the voice of the apostles ringing in their ears.
It's not original. I got from somewhere, but I can't remember the source.
Well, you think of Polycarp, you know, he knew St. John. He knew the Apostle John. And then he writes about his faith, and it's a Catholic faith. Why aren't you Catholic? More of that right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture's moral center continues to fly apart, and with every form of deviance publicly aired and celebrated, we have no choice but to equip our kids to understand about such issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. Silence can no longer be an option. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging on to the shop at Catholic.com.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into, or back to, the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. There are a lot of misconceptions about the Catholic faith. We clear them up on Call to Communion, tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Why aren't you Catholic? That's our question for you and a whole bunch of people on the lines, and we're delighted you're on the line. So don't give up. We're going to do our very best to get to every single person, let you have your say before the end of the program. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Carlo's book, of course, is Prepare the Way. Carlo's also a magnificent speaker. I got to see him speak twice this month, and you should have him at your parish or event or conference. You're going to be at the fullness of truth conferences, right?
That's right.
Yeah,
indeed,
so that's coming up.
Yep.
But on the other days, he's free. So you'll come up on CatholicSpeakers.com.
Let's fill up the calendar, baby.
Yeah, CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com.
That's right.
Yeah, fill it up. Aaron in Seattle, Washington, watching on YouTube Live, which I believe YouTube is housed in Seattle, Washington. I'm not sure about that. But Aaron, why aren't you a Catholic?
I have a small disagreement with the church's view of original sin.
Okay.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but the church says that at a certain point in human history, humanity fell into sin, but I don't believe that.
Okay.
And even in Genesis, Genesis seems to say that even before Eve bit into the apple, humanity was sinning even before that.
In which way? What is your evidence for that?
In Genesis 3:6, it says, "The woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable for gaining wisdom." Those seem like sinful thoughts to me, because that shows a lack of trust in God to begin with. Like, even if she didn't bite into the apple, it seems like there was a lack of trust there.
Well, I don't see that. I mean, desiring, it was good for food. That's something that belongs to our human nature, that when we see food, we desire it for the perfection of our nature. So basically, we can simply say Eve perceives a good within that, within the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there's nothing wrong with desiring something that is perfective of human nature. Nor is there anything wrong with a desire to be wise, because as rational animals, as human beings, we're ordered to wisdom, we're ordered to know. So the desire for something to satisfy our sensitive appetite, so that belongs to the body, so food, nothing wrong with that desire. The desire to acquire something that's perfective of our intellective appetite, so the appetite to know the truth belonging to the intellect, nothing wrong with that. That's both of those desires are perfectly in accord with what we are as human beings, as rational animals. So I don't see why those two desires would constitute disordered desires, because those desires are ordering her to things that are perfective of her human nature, and therefore not disordered, and therefore not sinful to even be desiring them. So I don't see how that in particular would constitute evil or sin even before falling by partaking of the fruit and disobeying God's command.
I disagree respectfully, because God told them not to, and she's still not trusting by getting the wisdom and trying to be like God.
Okay. Well, I think I could, it seems to me I could think of situations where God tells us not to do something, and but yet I have sort of a natural inclination, natural desire for the good that's in the activity. So, for example, God tells us don't commit fornication, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. And of course, that's the sixth commandment, and embedded within that is fornication. So, you know, as human beings, we have a natural desire for sexual intercourse and propagating the human species. God says do it in a particular way. And so you can have a human being who has a natural desire to engage in that activity, and the desire for the act itself, for that activity considered in and of itself, is not disordered. That's perfectly good. That's natural. Where the sin lies is if that person engages in the activity in a way that's contrary to God's command. And I think that's what's going on here in the story of Genesis, that Eve naturally is desiring something that's good. And this, in the case of the story, it's food. She's desiring wisdom. But here's the problem. She goes after that good in a way that conflicts with how God wants her to go after that good. So similar to my example, we have a natural desire for a particular activity to propagate the human species, right? To keep it G-rated here, okay? That's a good desire. But we sin when we go after that good apart from God's plan for human happiness. And I think the same principle applies here. So rather than the sin being found in the desire, it would seem that the sin is found in the choice to go after the good, but in a way that's contrary to God's design, God's plan for her human happiness. And precisely as the Catechism points out, when it's talking about the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that is, when it's talking about the creation story here, referring to the image of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a symbol or a metaphor to represent the real limitations of our human freedom, and that we are not the arbiters of what is good and evil, but we must submit to God's plan and His wisdom of what is good for us and avoid that which is evil for us, depending upon the kinds of things we are as created by God.
Aaron, thank you very, very much for that call. Why aren't you Catholic is our question. I knew what you were talking about, Carlo.
No, I know. I hope you did.
Yeah, I knew what you were referring to. I just wanted you to know.
Yeah, that was a good. That
I'm
was
very hip.
Yeah, that was
great call.
That was great call. I appreciate Aaron's charity there and his respect in that respectful disagreement as he articulated.
Scott in Baltimore, Maryland, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Scott, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Why aren't you a Catholic? I mean, you have the app.
Yeah, I got the app. Yeah, I heard it today. First time I found it.
Okay.
Got a great station. But, yeah, the main reason I'm not a Catholic is big thing is hell to me, the hell concept.
Okay.
Yeah. I've done a lot of studying on the hell concept.
Hang on there, Scott. We're having a hard time hearing you. It sounds like you're involved in a getaway right now. Are you fleeing a crime at the moment? Or?
Yeah.
Could maybe just talk a little closer to the phone.
Okay, yeah, I got you on speaker, my phone.
Oh, I got you.
But, let me go. I'm almost in the car here. I'm coming here. But, the big thing with me is the hell concept, as I was saying, I grew up a Catholic, but I study the faiths of all the other religions and everything. And my belief is that, God made us humans. We're not born perfect. We all make mistakes. He knew we sinned, so He sent His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. He lived here perfectly. He didn't commit any sins. He died for our sins, buried and resurrected. And due to that, us humans, every human, because in the Bible it says God died for the sins of the whole world. He says every knee will bow. And as you remember Doubting Thomas, he said, greater are those who don't even see me and believe.
Sure, sure.
And it's just looking at a lot of the evidence. He's a God of love. And the hell concept, people live here 80-some years, and right. God is a genius. I believe in more like the restoration. There is the purgatory in the Catholic faith. I mean, I feel there is a purification for all humans.
Okay.
Because we're not just going to die and go straight to heaven. Jesus paid for the sins because we're not perfect, and we're all going to get a restoration, a purification.
Okay.
He's a genius. I got so much confidence that He's going to save the sins of the whole world. And nobody's going to be burning in hell.
All right. Okay. So is hell and the loving God, what can
right.
you do with that?
Well, first of all, Scott, I would recommend that you go to Catholic.com and you read a couple of articles that I have on there on the topic of hell. So the title of one of them is Hell is Real and Just. Another one is Doesn't Hell Make God an Unjust Tyrant? They're very similar, written at a couple of years apart from each other, so the details vary. I also have a recent article that went live on Catholic.com, Why We Can't Change Our Soul After Death. And so I articulate an explanation of the irrevocability of our choice, that our choice, it becomes irrevocable after death, and thus an explanation of why hell is eternal. So I would recommend that you go and check out those articles, and you can read it and get more detail, a detailed explanation than what I can give here on the air. But Scott, I want to commend you for having the insight that those who die in friendship with Christ may very well need a final purification, because I'm sure Scott, Revelation 21:27 says nothing of defilement shall enter into the kingdom of God. And so if we die in friendship with Christ, but yet we're defiled in some way with the guilt of a sin not unto death, as St. John articulates in 1 John 5:16-17, well then, the guilt of that sin not unto death, we call it a venial sin, would have to be purified, and the soul would have to be made ready to enter into the glory of heaven. But where I would disagree with you, Scott, is concerning your idea that no soul would go to hell, and that Christ's love necessarily entails that all human souls would be saved. But here's the problem, Scott. The problem is, that's kind of not really a problem because it's a great gift that God gave us the capacity to choose him or to reject him. And that's evident in sacred scripture where Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, I would recommend that you read that passage where it's the last judgment and Christ clearly states that there will be a separation between a separation of the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The sheep on his right go to eternal life, Jesus says, Scott. Why? Because they fed the hungry, they clothed the naked, they gave drink to the thirsty, and inasmuch as they performed those corporal works of mercy, those works of love, Jesus says they did it to him. But those, the goats on his left, Jesus says they're going to go where? To eternal damnation. Why? Because they chose not to serve him inasmuch as they chose not to serve others by performing acts of love. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, you know, many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, you know, we perform these miracles in your name. And Jesus said, I will say, depart from me, for I do not know you. So Jesus makes it very clear, and there's other passages as well, that there will be some who use their freedom, or I should say abuse their free will, and reject Jesus Christ. And as the church has always taught, to die, not only by way of divine revelation, but also through philosophical reasoning, as Dr. Edward Faser points out in his article, How to Go to Hell, and what I recently articulated in my article, Why We Can't Change Our Soul After Death, to die rejecting Jesus Christ merits for us a definitive separation from God. And Scott, I'll close with this. Here's how you can reconcile that with God's love. Wouldn't it be contrary to God's love and goodness to force the human being to love him and coerce him to love him when he chooses not to? So just as we would think it to be, we would think a man to be a creep who forces himself upon a woman in a sexual advance. Suppose a man kisses a woman on the cheek and then he tries to further advance with more intimacy. She says stop and he keeps forcing himself on her. Rightfully so, she needs to slap the you-know-what out of him, right? And run away.
Once again, I know what you're talking
about. That's right.
The you-know-what.
And so we recognize that it is contrary to love for someone to force themselves upon another to make them, quote-unquote, love them. And so if a person dies rejecting friendship with Jesus, rejecting God and saying, I don't want to spend an eternity with God. I don't want God to be my ultimate end of my human life and the purpose and meaning of my life. Well, then, of course, God is not going to force himself upon them. And so they're going to remain for the rest of their existence with that choice definitively separated from God.
Scott, we'll have to leave it there because we have to take a break. Thank you very, very much for that call. Why are you not Catholic is our question today. I see still callers on the line. Don't worry. We got a bunch more calls to get to. We'll do our very best to get to you. Right now, don't forget, 20 Answers Challenge. Hundreds have already signed up. And when you purchase all 32 books in the 20 Answers series, you get the whole thing for 60% off the normal price. And Lent begins March 6th, so that means the sale will end very shortly because we're asking you to read all 32 books over the course of Lent and the Easter season. Get 60% off. You get free shipping. You get all 32 books in the set. They cover just about everything you would want to know about the Catholic faith. Well, another way to put that, I suppose, is you read all 32 of these books, you are going to have quite an education in the Catholic faith. And right now, you can still get that 60% off. Just go to shop.catholic.com.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
Catholic Radio gives us an opportunity to become part of a larger family. It can be so lonely when we are struggling in our faith or just try to live our faith on our own. But Catholic Radio connects us to that larger community of faith where we're able to get the support, the encouragement, and the grace that we need to not just struggle on, but to really celebrate all the blessings that God brings into our life through our Catholic faith.
Dr. Greg Popcheck thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest, Carlo Broussard, the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And our question for you this hour is, why aren't you Catholic? And next up is Scott. Scott, why aren't you Catholic?
Yes. Am I online?
You are, yes. Why aren't you Catholic?
Yes, hi. Thank you for taking the call, by the way. I would say, you know, for me, for myself, this is more of a personal or more of a basic point.
Okay.
And I would say I was not brought up Catholic. I was brought up in the Protestant Church, mm-hmm. Church of the Nazarene.
Okay.
And actually married into a Catholic family. My wife is Catholic. I've raised our kids Catholic. They've gone to Catholic schools. And I think over time, you know, unfortunately, I think this happens to a lot of people. That I've seen, they've become a little disenfranchised with what's going on in the Catholic Church,
sure,
and feel a little lost about what's going on. And unfortunately, you know, the media, the constant storm, if you will, is kind of, you know, putting a negative influence on those that are not Catholic and those that are Catholic, quite
yep.
frankly. So, you know, what I'm kind of hoping. You know, I just kind of randomly went through the dial, came across the station, heard the topic, and said,
right.
you know, kind of was by chance. And, you know, I'm trying to find a way to get back or get closer back to God.
Okay.
And wanting to find a way to, you know, kind of reach that basic question of how to get back through the church and kind of overcome that.
All the mess out,
you know,
there,
that,
right.
The apathy. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, first of all, Scott, I would agree with you that it is a mess. And the corruption within the church hierarchy and within our church leaders that is being exposed rightfully merits righteous indignation, to be frustrated with that, right? To be angry with the sin of our church leaders and their failings in handling certain matters. So we can agree, Scott, that this is corruption that needs to be exposed and it needs to get taken care of, okay? So I'm with you 100% there, brother. Now, here's the second thing I would say. You know, when I look at this, Scott, I say, okay, yes, these are human beings. I'm going to expect that they're sinners. Now, granted, I hold them to a higher standard because they're our priests, they're our bishops. They need to be giving us examples of how to live the Christian life, okay? And we're going to hold them accountable to that. But I recognize they are sinners. I am a sinner. And here's the key, Scott. Jesus never promised that the apostles and their successors would be free from sin. That was never a promise that Jesus made to his church and the leaders of the church. So I ask myself the question. I say, okay, well, is the sin of the leaders of Jesus' church a reason for me not to be a member of Jesus' church? Now, if I were to say, yes, well, I'm not going to belong to that church because look at all the sinful priests and bishops, man. Well, if I were to follow that logic, Scott, well, then I would have to even apply that to the first century church and the apostles themselves, right? Because they were sinners. And in fact, all of the apostles, except for one, John, left Jesus to hang on a cross. They were cowards. They were scared. And so if I were to follow that logic, I would have to say, well, I guess I can't be a Christian because the first leaders of the Christian church were a bunch of horrible sinners as well. Yeah, they converted. Well, so too may the leaders of the Catholic Church today convert, and we pray for their conversion. So do you see, Scott, how we shouldn't let the sin of our leaders of the Catholic Church be a reason why we don't join the Catholic Church? Do you see that at least?
Yes.
Okay.
I do.
So we have to fundamentally. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Right. No, I was just going to say. So the steps to overcome that.
Yeah.
How do we begin to reconcile that and move forward in a positive, celebratory way to recognize that the church and God is bigger than all of us?
Sure, sure. Yeah, you hit the nail on the head, Scott. God is bigger than all of us, right? And I think here's the key. At least what's helpful for me, Scott, is that there are two dimensions to this church that Jesus established. There's the human dimension, right, which we're getting a good dose of right now, right, with our Catholic Church, and where human beings are failing in horrible ways. But there's also a divine dimension, and this is where we get to the heart of the matter, that Jesus Christ, Scott, made certain promises to his apostles, and by way of extension, their successors, that his Spirit would guide them into all truth. John 14:26, they would be led by the Spirit of truth into all truth concerning what he said. John 15:26, Jesus promised that the Spirit of truth would lead the apostles into knowing who he is, for the Spirit would testify to who Jesus is. So the apostles are promised by Christ to have knowledge by the movement of the Holy Spirit, to have knowledge of what Jesus Christ taught and who he is, right? To have knowledge of God's revelation. And Jesus further makes a specific promise to one of those apostles, namely Peter, in Luke chapter 22, verses 29 through 32 is the context, Scott. You can check it out, where Jesus tells Peter, all the apostles, that Satan desires to sift all of them, right? To pluck them like wheat, man, out the vineyard of the Lord. But Jesus prays for Peter. He says, Satan desires to sift you all. In the Greek, it's plural. But then Jesus says, but I pray for you, in the Greek singular, referring to Peter. I pray that your faith may not fail. And when you turn again, strengthen the brethren. So notice Jesus makes a particular promise to Peter that his faith would not fail. And so Jesus makes these promises to Peter and the apostles that he would protect them in the truth, that he commands them to go forward and to teach all nations in Matthew 28:19-20. So notice, Scott, that's the divine dimension. So as St. Paul says in Colossians 3:2, I think it is, that if we keep our minds on the things above, namely, the promises that Jesus Christ made, that the gates of the netherworld would not prevail against his church there in Matthew 16:18, then therein we can root our faith, Scott, and to know that these successors to the apostles, namely the bishops, and those men that they ordained, namely the priests, although they are sinners, they possess a specific ministerial role that has divine origin. And that when united with the successor to Peter, the Bishop of Rome, that the Spirit of God would protect them in the truth, particularly referring to the bishops united to the Bishop of Rome. And this is called the gift of infallibility. So we recognize the human dimension. We don't want to close our eyes to the human dimension and when it's failing. But at the same time, Scott, we keep our eyes focused on the divine, because therein lies our faith, because our faith is not in men, but in God made flesh, Jesus Christ.
Okay, Scott.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah, hopefully
appreciate
that's
that
helpful.
Call. I'll tell you what, a lot of really nice callers today to tell us why they're not Catholic.
Indeed, and I very much appreciate their respect and their charity. That was a fruitful, some fruitful conversations, hopefully.
Yeah. Carlo Broussard, you're all right, too. I enjoyed having you here.
I appreciate it, brother.
You have that long commute now. Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church is Carlo's book. For the rest of today at shop.catholic.com, if you buy 5 copies or more, they'll be $10 each. They make a very good Lenten reading gift to that person in your life who you might think has one or more of those obstacles to overcome. You can go to shop.catholic.com, get your 5 or more for $10 a copy right now. Thanks, Carlo.
Thank you, Si. God bless you, brother.
See you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.